find your seats and then take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 3. We're walking through the book of Acts. You don't know where that is? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts chapter 3. And I want to start off by telling a story about a guy who really God used dramatically in my life as I was really searching at age 18, trying to figure out what I was going to do with my life and where I was going to go. And I remember coming home one night after working at McDonald's. It was after midnight. Television was on, and Billy Graham was preaching a revival on television. In fact, it was odd because everybody had gone to bed and left the TV on. And as soon as I walked in the door, the first words out of his mouth were, "What does God want you to do with your life?" And I just talked right back to the television. I don't know, but if he knows, I wish he'd tell me. And that night, God used that message to change my life. And when Billy Graham was 88 years old, in North Carolina, they dedicated a library in his honor. Now, you got to understand, at 88, Billy Graham had preached to an estimated 210 million people in his life. He had prayed in the Oval Office with 11 consecutive presidents. And there's no telling how many people have come to know Jesus through the influence and witness of Billy Graham. And he takes the tour of this library, and when he walked out, they asked him the question, "What'd you think of the library?" 40,000 square feet. Somebody spent $27 million building this thing. And he said, "Way too much Billy Graham and way too little Jesus." He said, "This is to be built not for my name, but for the name of Jesus." You know, that's a great reminder to us of what the book of Acts displays for us, that in every way, in everything, our lives as believers are to be lived for the great name of Jesus, to display His name. I was listening to someone talk about a theologian from the past, and when he was winding down his life, and someone asked him, "When you die, what do you want people to remember about you?" And he said, "I don't want people to remember me." And it kind of stunned everybody. He said, "I just want them to remember Jesus." Then that's what we're all about, and that's what Acts is all about. And so as we dive into chapter 3, I want you to understand that the subject matter is not going to change. The theme of the early church was not about the disciples. And sometimes when we read the title page, Acts of the Apostles, we get a mistaken idea that this book is all about them. But this book isn't all about them. This book is all about the name of Jesus and His great work in the world. In fact, let me just remind you of a few things about the book. It's written by Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. Luke was written about Jesus from the time He was born into His ascension. Luke picks up the story in Acts 1 at the ascension of Jesus and then goes through the first 30 years of the life of the church. And as he's laying out the story of the church, he writes a selective history. It's a narrative of what's going on in the early church, and as he does, he displays the power of the name of Jesus in the lives of those who are his followers. And, you know, what's interesting to me is you want an outline of the book, all you have to do is turn to the opening chapter and look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and you read this. When here's Jesus, He's been resurrected, He's about to ascend, He's talking to His disciples, and He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And it's just powerful statement. You think about it. Jesus is about to leave, and I think sometimes we forget the context. The disciples have been following Jesus on this earth. He'd been right before them in the flesh, and now He was leaving. And they're wondering, what's going to go on with us? What do we need to do? How are we going to know what to say or do or lead? And He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be My witnesses." In other words, God's going to send His Holy Spirit to dwell in their hearts, and they're going to lead out in taking the gospel to the world. And that's exactly what they did. As we get to chapter 3, it's interesting because we see a miraculous event that takes place in the early church. There are 14 of them recorded in the book of Acts. The first one is found here in chapter 3. And what we find is, The apostles, the disciples, are doing what they normally did. Remember, they were Jewish. And they went to the temple at the times of prayer. And as we get to chapter 3, it's one of those times of prayer in the afternoon that the disciples were attending that provides the setting for this miraculous event to take place. And so the miracle that's going to be described here just kind of opens the gate for people to hear the gospel of Jesus. I want you to look down, if you will, in verse 1, and this is what it says. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man came, a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Now, you got to understand, this wasn't just two guys walking in a gate. First, the Beautiful Gate. Probably the Corinthian gate, which separated the court of the women from the court of the Gentiles. That gate was humongous, made of Corinthian bronze, okay? 60 feet wide, about as wide as this stage, all right? 75 feet tall. And as the hour of prayer came, people would flood in that gate to go to pray in the temple. So it wasn't just Peter and John, others were coming, and this man was being carried. He wasn't just laying there and had been laying there. He was being carried to be laid at the gate, as he always was, to beg for alms, to provide food for himself. What's interesting to me is this, as you look at this, is God begins to work in the heart of two of the disciples, Peter and John, to pay attention to the people around them. And the story just begins to unfold. He's asking for alms, and Peter looks at the man. And he asks him to look back at him. Now, I don't know if it was out of embarrassment or if it was his custom in asking for alms just to raise his hand and lower his head, but Peter asked him to look at him. When he looked at him, he was expecting to get what he was asking for. He was expecting some money. The first words out of Peter's mouth was, "I don't have any silver and I don't have any gold," which tells us a little something about the disciples. They weren't wealthy, were they? And they didn't walk around with pockets filled with money. And they were just making it day to day. But Peter looked at him and said, "You know what? I have something better than that for you." And he just said, "In the name of Jesus, rise and walk." And he took him by the hand, and it says immediately the man's legs and feet were strengthened, and he stood on his feet. Now, this guy was known for being at the gate. The crowds walked by him every day. Probably after a while, people got used to it. It's like if you were driving onto the interstate and someone's standing by the interstate with a sign that says, you know, "Homeless, give me money." The first day you drive by, you might be moved by that and think, "You know what, I need to give them a little money or try to help them out." And then for the next 40 days, they're still standing at the corner asking. And after a while, they just become part of the scenery. And that probably has been true for this man. He just become part of the scenery. He's over 40 years old. He was lame from birth. They always brought him to the gate. People always heard him begging for alms. They always saw him there. And now, all of a sudden, at this hour of prayer, this man is standing on his feet for the first time in his life. That's remarkable, isn't it? Well, it was remarkable for him too. He could not contain his excitement. And so while Peter and John, they're moving on in. And what I'm thinking is, when I'm reading this, I'm thinking, they've seen this before. They've seen Jesus do this before. God worked miraculous events through the person of Jesus, and now it was happening before their eyes, but they're going on in for the time of prayer. And this man is following them. He's leaping, jumping, praising God, and people are looking over, what's all the commotion about? And they're recognizing, hey, isn't that the guy that's been, you know, surely he's not been pretending for over 40 years. He really is lame, and now he's made well. They get to Solomon's porch, this portico in the temple, and a crowd is gathering around because of the commotion this man is generating. And I love it because Peter stands up and says, this is a great opportunity to preach. And what it reminds us of is this, that the miracle that took place in Acts chapter 3 was not astounding to Peter and John. It didn't surprise them. It didn't shock them. It was astounding to everyone else. And God used it to draw a crowd for Peter to stand up and preach Jesus. Now, I love the way he starts his message. In fact, if you look in verse 11, this is the way he starts. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. Now, you can imagine, I would cling to them too. I mean, if I've never been able to walk in my life, and these two guys walk by that I didn't know, and all of a sudden my legs are made strong and they help me up, man, I'm hanging with these guys, you know? And so he's hanging on to them. They go to the Solomon's porch, and the people are all shocked. And listen to how he starts. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though through our own power or piety we have made him walk?" What he said was, hey, this is not, same thing Billy Graham said, this is not about me. This is not about us. It's not that we're righteous enough to make this man well. It's not that we have power in and of our own strength to make this man well. Then he goes in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers." Many speak in their language. Remember where they are? In the temple. He's speaking their language, talking about their God. "Glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over to and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." What he was telling them was, this is all done in the name of Jesus. Now, to be honest with you, everyone is astonished and everyone is probably excited to hear the message that Peter had to deliver that day. Until he started talking about Jesus, and specifically talking about Jesus being resurrected. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 3, that's exactly what he does. He says this in verse 26, "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." We turn the page to chapter 4, and a new day dawns for the disciples. It was a time of persecution because everyone wasn't excited about this message of hope found in Jesus. It says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening." Now, you got to understand, they're in the temple, they are Jewish, but they are followers of Jesus. They're his disciples. And so they didn't have any problem with them healing this man who was lame from birth. They didn't have any problem with them saying this was credited to the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of your fathers. But when they started talking about Jesus and they started talking about him being resurrected and him being the Messiah, all of a sudden, everything changed. It would be like if somebody came in here and started preaching in our church a different gospel. We would shut it down. Because there's only one gospel, Jesus, and that's what they believed. Now, there's something about the Sadducees. They were really well-named Sadducees because they were a sad group of guys, all right? They didn't believe in oral tradition of the Pharisees. They only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, Torah. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in an afterlife, nothing after this life. They wanted to keep the Romans at peace, and so they would compromise anything, even though they were a very conservative group. So when Peter and John have got this commotion going on, and all these people gathered around at Solomon's porch, and they're a part of the crowd, and they hear them all of a sudden start teaching about a resurrection, and about Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' salvation, they wanted to get this under wraps. It could cause a problem with them and the Romans. And so they arrested them and put them in prison. And because it was so late in the day, we're just going to keep you overnight. Now, this was probably not going according to plan for the disciples. All right? They'd been followers of Jesus. They heard Jesus, who was about to ascend, say, "You will receive power and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And now they haven't even made it out of Jerusalem. And where are they? In jail. Probably not what they expected. Persecution had fallen on them. Now, here's the interesting thing, though. When they were being interrogated, and by the way, it was quite intimidating to be interrogated by this group. The Sanhedrin was the ruling council of Jews of the day. They could try cases, civil cases and criminal cases. They could even sentence one to death. They just couldn't carry out the execution. That's why when Jesus was condemned to death, he wasn't stoned to death as was the custom of the Jews. He was crucified according to the custom of the Romans. That same group that had crucified Jesus, interrogated him in the trials at night, some of them made up this group that was interrogating Peter and John. So you can imagine being in night, in prison. This is our first event, okay? We're on our own here, and what's going to happen? Sun comes up the next morning, they're taken out, they're brought before the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin would make a big semicircle, all these intellectuals and religious leaders in this tribunal, and they're interrogated. Now, what's interesting, when they started interrogating, they really weren't they were not worried about the healing. They were worried about the preaching. What are you teaching? What authority do you have to be preaching such a message in the temple? Now, why did they ask that? Because for them, the ruling authority was the high priest. But what Peter and John told them, though, we have a higher authority. His name is Jesus. In fact, you look down in chapter 4 and look down in verse 11, this is what Peter said in part of his response. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Man, absolutely incredible. You know, what I think about when I'm reading that is how bold they were. They knew what had happened to Jesus. Remember what happened when Jesus was being interrogated and the trials were going on in the night, and then Peter was asked, don't you know this guy? Three times he denied him because he was afraid of what might happen to him. Now he's in the middle of this semicircle and he's staring in the face some of the same guys that interrogated Jesus, condemned him, and Peter knew that he had been crucified. So in the face of that same threat, this same guy that was a coward stood with boldness and testified that Jesus is the Savior and there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Man, what an incredible message. Now, when you think about it, I think there's some very clear points of application for us, points for us to take home with us. And the first one is this. Followers of Jesus help the hurting. I think the first miracle in this whole thing is that Peter and John even noticed the guy that was being carried in on a mat and was going to be laid down at the gate. They had seen him before, obviously. They knew what went on, but they had learned from Jesus in his attention to detail and watching people's lives that if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you help the hurting. And those opportunities when you help someone who's going through a tough time and have whatever the encouragement may be, are opportunities to share the love and compassion that's found in Jesus. You know, adversity is not a great thing for any of us. None of us invite it, do we? We don't say, I want to go through the toughest time of my life. I'm looking forward to it. No, we want to avoid it. But when we do go through adversity, it's amazing what happens to us, isn't it? We become much better listeners. We don't know where to turn when life throws us a curve and we need help. So in the middle of helping someone and showing them the love and compassion of Christ like they did with this guy, meeting his needs, he became a good listener too. And they had the opportunity to share with him Jesus. I think the second thing is this. The miracles recorded in Scripture are meant to point people to Jesus. You see, when you read something like this, in fact, as I mentioned, there will be 14 miracles that we're going to look at in the book of Acts over the next several weeks. But the miracles are not ends of themselves. They're not to get attention themselves. Wow, isn't it amazing? Now, it changed this guy's life. For the first time in his life, he could take care of himself. He didn't need guys to bring him to the temple. He could walk himself the rest of his life. But I want you to understand that the miracles weren't meant to be worshiped. They're meant to direct worship to the miracle worker, Jesus. In fact, let me read something to you from John chapter 20. In the Gospel of John, you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, the Apostle John gives us the purpose of all the stories that he recorded in the Gospel of John. And I want you to listen to how he puts it. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." What is he saying? He said, all the miracles that are recorded in this book, and I didn't record all the things that he did, but these are written so that you would believe in Jesus, that you would have life in the name of Jesus. Don't be so astounded by the miracles that you forget the one who produced them. It just shows us that the greatest miracle of all is when God can save our soul, change our heart, change our eternal destiny, and he does that when we give our life to him. And that really brings me to number three, and that is the greatest need people have is to know Jesus. You see, think about it. This man couldn't walk. And you say, that's his greatest need. He's never been able to walk. But that's not his greatest need. His greatest need was to know Jesus. I remember being in a revival meeting one night, and the pastor that was preaching was talking about his wife that he'd been married to for a very long time, and she had been diagnosed with a deadly form of cancer. And she said, you know, we've gotten all kinds of attention and people sending us cards and wanting to come see us and pray for us and people praying for her to be healed. And it's consumed people. It was interesting the way his perspective on it. He said, you know what? He said, to be honest with you, the greatest need in this room tonight, and he's talking about his wife that he loved dearly, is not for my wife to be healed of cancer. The greatest need in this room is for the people here who don't know Jesus to come to know Jesus. You see, she can live with what she's got. Because when she dies, she's still going to live because she knows Jesus. But what you have when you're apart from Christ is much deadlier than cancer. And what you need is Jesus. What we have to be reminded of time and time again when we read stories like this is the greatest need that people have, and we can't get it off our heart, is to know Jesus. I mean, why is it that Peter and John could stand in the middle of this moment, the first time they have actually been interrogated and threatened, and yet focus with such boldness on the message of the gospel of hope? It's because they believed, they knew deep down in their heart that there was nothing greater than for the men in that room that sat on this tribunal to know Jesus. He's the Savior of the world. And so they took it as an opportunity to proclaim the message of hope. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he said this, "We are all mere beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. Jesus is the bread of life." In fact, I love 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. In fact, jot that down in your notes. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Listen to what Paul writes. He says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." All we're doing is sharing Jesus. The fourth thing is this. We need to know that sharing Jesus isn't risky. It's a certainty there will be opposition. I mean, if you're going to be bold in your faith, if you're going to talk about Jesus, share Jesus, live Jesus, there's going to be people around you that aren't going to accept that. And there's going to be opposition to the message of the gospel. It may come from a friend. It may come from somebody at work. It may come from a neighbor. You're going to hear people that are going to talk bad about the gospel of Jesus. That's just going to happen. It always has happened. It's not going to change now. I mean, that's an absolute certainty. The question is, are we going to be bold enough to share Christ in the middle of it? I mean, what happens when you confront opposition with the gospel message? I mean, sometimes I think we become obstinate and arrogant and look down our noses at people. I think sometimes that's the Christian reaction. That's certainly not the best reaction. Sometimes we're like a turtle that retreats into its shell and we never again commit to saying anything about Jesus in the presence of that person. Here's the fact. People still need Jesus. He is still the only way to heaven. And what Peter said in Acts chapter 4 in defense of the faith, that there is no other name, is absolutely true. And we need to be bold. And you know where boldness will come from? It's not from knowledge. From belief. It's what you really believe you'll be bold about. I'll give you an example. Several years ago, we went to Georgia Baptist Convention, took some of our staff down. I think we were in Columbus, and Lottie Moon has been the inspiration for Southern Baptist Missions for a long time. Now, she's been dead a long time, okay? But in the middle of the convention, they had a lady who dressed up like Lottie Moon, and they introduced her as Lottie Moon at the convention. And so she walked out on the stage, looked like she was 140 years old, honestly, had a cane, came up to the stage, and she started talking like she was Lottie Moon. She was just doing a monologue. Well, I assumed that everybody there knew that Lottie Moon had been dead a long time, okay? This was not a resurrection story, okay? She was just portraying Lottie Moon and her passion for missions. Well, in the back of the room was some of our staff members. Carrie Phillips was one of those. Carrie, today was his first day preaching down at the Griffin campus, and Carrie was there. And she was given this really passionate plea for world missions. It was really inspiring. And I remember I was in the back, and I was in charge of the convention, and they had these little lights, like when your time is good, it was green, and then when your time got a little less, it'd go to yellow, and then it went to red. And she was going long, and it had gone to red, and a parliamentarian came over and said, "You need to buzz her." I was like, "I'm not buzzing Lottie Moon. I'm not going to tell Lottie Moon she can't keep talking, you know?" Well, we come back to church, and two Sundays later, somebody comes to me and says, "Man, you need to talk to your staff." So they don't even know Baptist history. I said, "What are you talking about?" So Carrie Phillips swears that Lottie Moon was at the convention. I said, "What? You mean Lottie Moon was at the convention?" And then the lady. So I thought, you know, Carrie was surely just joking with the guy. So the next day, Carrie comes to me and says, "Hey, I need you to call this guy, because he does not believe that Lottie Moon was in Columbus." And I said, "Carrie, you have not been arguing that Lottie..." "She was there. You saw her. You were sitting right behind her." Now, why did he... I mean, obviously, it wasn't Lottie Moon. I said, "Tell him, Carrie, she's been dead a long time. You need to go back and read her story." But why would he argue with such passion? Why would he be so bold? It's because he believed it. You see, what you really believe inspires you to boldness. I mean, why do you think fans go to a game wearing the colors of their team, and grown adults will act like children and cheering on their team and so expectant because they believe they're going to win, they believe in their team? And what I would say to you is this: there is nothing in this world that you can possess or be attached to that you should believe more than Jesus saves. And as a Christian, what would inspire boldness for us is that we believe in Him. He is our Savior. What we believe, what the Scripture says, is true, and there's nothing that can take that away. And because of that, I'm going to be bold in the face of opposition, persecution, rejection. It doesn't matter. The love of Christ constrains us and drives us to share boldly the love of Jesus with the world around us. I mean, nothing should change that. I mean, it's not that we're going to convince every person to be a follower of Jesus, but we're certainly not going to convince them to be a follower of Jesus and put their trust and hope in by being silent. If you really love somebody, you're going to tell them the truth, because the truth about Jesus is good news. That's why in John chapter 3, verse 16, he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And then he followed it up by saying that he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's a message of hope. The gospel, the word gospel means good news. It's good news. In fact, it's interesting, isn't it, when Peter is preaching to this group, he tells them that, you know what, you acted in ignorance, but he calls them to repentance. In fact, in chapter 3, when he's preaching in the temple, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, he tells them, "Repent and turn to God, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Two things jump out to me. One, he's telling them, you're ignorant, but you're still responsible. You didn't know who Jesus was. You didn't understand the plan of the gospel. But you were directly connected to the death of Jesus. And it doesn't take you so far away from Jesus that you can't be converted. You can't be saved. He's still holding out hope. Isn't that amazing? What it reminds me of is sometimes we look at people and we've talked with people and we hear their attitude and perspective and we think, you know what? They're just never going to come to Christ. You just never know when someone's going to come to Christ. But if we really believe what we say we believe and love them the way we say we love them, then we're going to share with them boldly the love and hope that are found in Jesus. Here's the last thing, is it? Praying with dependence on God creates a power to witness for Christ. Now, this is one of my favorite parts. You know that the ruling council couldn't figure out what to do with these guys. And the reason is because all the crowd saw that this guy that had been lame was now well. So they couldn't deny it happened. He's walking around. But they're preaching a contrary message to what they wanted shared, this message of resurrection. So they were in a tough spot. If we punish these guys, the crowds are going to get stirred up. It's going to get the attention of the Romans. If these guys keep preaching resurrection in Jesus' name, it's going to stir the crowds up, and they're going to get the attention of the Romans. It's going to cause us problems. We don't know what to do. So they just excused Peter and John, had a little consultation, brought them back in, said, "All right, here's the deal." And they threatened them and said, "No longer preach or teach in the name of Jesus." And you know what Peter said? "Listen, whether it's right to obey you rather than God, you can make that choice. But all we can do is testify to what we have seen and what we've heard." And they let them go. Now, just think about that for a second. Let's say at work, you're at work tomorrow, and you said, "You know, I'm going to be bold, and I'm going to share Christ with these guys." And you share Christ, and next thing you know, Henry County Police pull up, and they arrest you and put you in jail. And say, "Hey, judge is out of town, you know, it's break week, they went skiing, he won't be back till tomorrow, you're going to have to spend the night in jail. Disturbing the peace." And you're sitting in jail. How you feeling about that? You feeling, you know what, I'm going to call, when I get out of here, I'm calling Pastor Tim and say, "See what happens when you do it, what you told us to do? This is what happens." You get let out, they threaten you and say, "Don't ever speak in the name of Jesus again." You might just go into a shell and forget witnessing. If you're in this setting where you know this group had condemned Jesus and ultimately resulted in his death on the cross, they would be pretty fearful. But when they went back to the church, they all prayed together. They didn't pray that God would do something harmful to their ones who arrested them. They prayed for personal boldness. I want you to look down in verse 29 of chapter 4. This is at the end of their prayer. It says, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And I love verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." In other words, it didn't stop the message. It fueled the fire. You see, before we're going to have the boldness to stand on our feet and talk to the world about Jesus, we're going to have to be on our knees talking to Jesus about the world. The power to witness comes from times on our knees in prayer, praying for God to work in us and work in this world and to save souls. God changes everything. Now let me just wrap things up with this more contemporary story. In 1909, a guy named Richard Wurmbrand was born, the youngest of four boys into a Jewish home in Bucharest, Romania. He was incredibly intelligent. He was fluent in nine languages. When he grew up, he was politically on the left. He was professionally a stockbroker. In 1936, he and his wife, Sabina, got married, and 2 years later, after having conversations with a German carpenter named Christian Wolfolks, they became Christians. Ultimately, joined the Anglican Mission to Jews in Bucharest, and during World War II, he became a Lutheran minister. Now, in the middle of all that was going on in World War II, this couple determined to take the gospel to people who were being persecuted. They rescued orphans out of the ghetto, and they took the gospel to people that were being tortured. They themselves were arrested, beaten at least once, nearly executed for their faith in Christ. In fact, Sabina's family was killed in concentration camps. In 1945, the Romanian communists seized power and invited 1 million Russian troops to pour into the country. In the middle of all that, they decided to take the gospel to the Russian soldiers. That same year, 1945, there was a conference, and Richard and Sabina attended it. It was actually a congress of cults organized by the communist government. And so all these religious leaders gathered, and basically to praise communism and swear loyalty to the new regime in Bucharest. Sabina, in the middle of their meeting, these thousands of people in this very unfriendly place, said to her husband, "Richard, stand up and wash away this shame from the face of Christ." And Richard said, "If I do so, you'll lose your husband." And she said, "I don't wish to have a coward as a husband." So in the middle of 4,000 delegates whose speeches have been broadcast to the whole country, he said, "Our duty is to glorify God in Christ alone." He left that meeting unharmed. From 1945 to 1947, they distributed 1 million copies of the gospel to Russian troops. Absolutely incredible. Later in his life, in fact, 1966, they were able to move to the U.S. And he appeared before a U.S. Senate Internal Security Subcommittee. He was being questioned about what went on and the conditions that they faced. As he stood before that subcommittee, he stripped down to the waist and revealed 18 deep torture wounds that he suffered at the hands of the enemy, all because he was speaking in the name of Jesus. In 1967, 1 year later, this couple decided that they were going to form a ministry committed to serving the persecuted church. It's called now the Voice of the Martyrs. It's amazing what they've been able to do, but by the mid-1980s, their work was established in 80 restricted nations with offices in 30 countries around the world. Amazing influence, isn't it? In the face of opposition, in the face of persecution, in the face of personal torture, this young couple touched the world with the gospel of Jesus. The question is, what are we going to do with the life that we have? And I think there's some things that we need to do. One, we need to live what we believe. We need to live what we really believe. And maybe we are. That's why we aren't so impassioned about sharing with other people the gospel of Jesus, because we don't really believe they're lost. We really don't believe that Jesus is the only way, that he offers forgiveness of sins, eternal life through his name, an eternal home in a place called heaven. And it's only through him. So the one thing that we can't get away from is this. Underestimating the reason that God saved us and how he wants to use us in this world to carry the gospel of Jesus to the world around us. Just like Jesus said to the disciples, "You will be my witnesses," he says to us. And it's not just us collectively as a church, it's us as individual believers. The world we live in, the places that we go, the people that we know, we're to show them the love and compassion of Jesus. We're to tell them the hope that's found in Christ. Now, we can't save anyone, but Jesus can. Jesus can take the hardest heart and melt it like butter. I've seen it happen over the last 25 years, dozens and dozens of times. But you know what? It always went along with someone telling them the gospel story. Someone shared the message of hope. So the first thing I think we need to do is, man, we need to live what we believe. We believe that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than share the name of Jesus, share the love of Jesus, share the gospel of Jesus, wherever we go, whatever we do, and watch Jesus change the world. The second thing is, I think we need to help the hurting around us. In fact, one of the sayings that people have embraced for so long, people don't care what you know until they know that you care. When people are hurting, we need to share the love and compassion of Jesus in the moments when they're hurting. And then use that opportunity to direct them to Christ. And then we need to expect opposition and pray for the boldness to be faithful in the middle of it. I mean, what do you think would happen if we left this room, we had 1,800 adults, and out of 1,800 adults this week, one time, every single one of us, one time went through the gospel with one person who did not know Christ? I can tell you what wouldn't happen. We wouldn't show back up next week without someone coming to know Jesus this week. The only thing in question is how many people would come to know Jesus. And you know what? You can make a difference. It was interesting. This past Sunday night, I got a call from one of our members was talking to me about a friend of theirs, someone they knew, that came with them Sunday. Lives in another city. Sat in the service, heard the message. You don't think much about it. There's a lot of people here. But God was really working in his heart. And after the service, on the way home, they stopped at Kroger. And he gave his life to Christ in Kroger's parking lot Sunday afternoon. Amen. Everything changes when you meet Jesus. Wednesday night, I got to talk to him and got to hang out with him for a little bit and see what God was doing in his life. And it's amazing to see how God had changed someone's heart. And it was just because in this setting, he heard the gospel of hope. Walked in, lost, drove out of Kroger's parking lot, saved. Amazing, isn't it? It's amazing what happens when you share the gospel. Remember what Peter and John told those guys when they were looking at them after this guy had been healed? Why do you stare at us as though we're righteous enough or powerful enough to make this man well? It's all because of Jesus. It's not because of you. It's not even how well you're going to share the gospel. It's all because of Jesus. And it's by his power that lives will be transformed if we will just commit to living boldly the life of the gospel. So, Here's what I want you to remember all week long. When you're having that conversation with a friend and somehow it turns to religion or God, I just want to put that, I want to plant this seed in your mind. When that conversation, they bring up God, even if they say, oh my God, okay? That's what I want you to think about when that happens. There's the gate called Beautiful. 60 feet wide, 75 feet tall, and they're opening up the door for you to talk to them about Jesus. And here's the question. Are you going to be bold enough? You never know what will happen when you tell somebody about Jesus. Now, I want you to get your bulletin out real quick. Get it out. Some of you are already folding your stuff up, putting your jacket on. Just go ahead and get your bulletin back out. And I want you to get a pen. And on that bulletin, this is what I want you to do. I want you to write down a person's name that you know, that doesn't know Christ, doesn't believe in Jesus, but you care about them. I just want you to write their name down. All right? Write their name down. When you leave today, okay, it's just real simple. Write their name down. When you leave today, when you go home, I want you to get a piece of tape. I want you to tape that to the dashboard of your car. Okay? And every time you read their name, I want you to pray for them to come to know Christ. You pray for their salvation. And then when you see them again, just watch what happens. Let God lead, you follow, and let Him work. We good with that? Can we do that? We can do that. Listen, there's nothing more important than someone come to know Jesus. And if you know them, you love them, you care about them, then pray for them. And wait for the opportunity that God gives you to talk to them about God's story in your life. Because Jesus changes everything.